Well, good morning. I tricked you. It's evening. Just wanted to make sure you're paying attention. I also want to apologize in advance for any static that my stubble causes. I only was able to shave 2 hours ago. I sneeze and a beard comes out. I mean, you'd assume that my bloodline was one out of 1,024th Viking. Some of you are following the news. Okay. Glad we're all in a good mood this evening. If you could turn with me to the book of Philemon. If you are wondering where that is, I give you no negative points today for not being able to find it. The book's barely half a page. And the reason why I'm noting that is because it's not actually a book per se. It is in a book, granted. But the book of Philemon is actually a letter written to a man by the name of Philemon. Before we read not only who wrote this book, this letter, and to whom and under what circumstances, we have to ask ourselves, why do we care? Because it's one thing to just say, oh, hey, look at this book. It's another thing to say, here's a reason why you should look at this book. Why is this in our Bibles? Why is it in the collection of books, that's what the word Bible means, the books, that we would consider the words of God? Well, in the same way that we would consider any book a word of God, is that we would need to look back in history and say, okay, who were people that we can know heard from God? And maybe make a comparison between the two. Because if they're acting like someone who God spoke through, if they talk like someone who God spoke through, and if they do the sort of things, they pass the same kind of standard, they meet up to their mustard, so to speak, as far as someone who God would, has, and is continuing to speak through, I want to hear what he has to say. Well, let's start with the author. Who dare claims to put this in our Bible if it was written by just somebody? Well, this somebody who wrote the book wasn't just anybody. In the book of Philemon, verse 1, and if you're wondering what chapter, there's only one, it is given in the introduction. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy was just there for advertisement's sake. He doesn't contribute too much for the letter beyond the fact that there was a relationship. But there's another interesting thing about this. Paul identifies himself as a prisoner. Do you guys also know another title that he refers to himself as throughout the Christian scripture? Bondservant is another one. What it would be the most significant? Apostle. Now, apostle is a word that is literally used just to describe a cargo ship. And I do this with the junior hires all the time. I tell them with no sense of malice in any way whatsoever, if you make an order for something on Amazon and they send someone out to deliver the package, they are, in a sense, the apostle of Amazon.com. And while it may be polite to ask how the mailman's doing today, you don't really care about him. You care about what he has for you. Or she. But when we're talking about someone being an apostle, we don't care about him individually. We care what he has for us. Now, who was Paul an apostle of? Who was he sent out by? God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If God has something for me, I want to hear what he has to say. So that's why we're listening to what Paul has to say. But remember, I noted a standard. Anyone can say they're an apostle of Jesus Christ. I just did. Notice no lightning. That means the discernment's on you to figure out whether or not I am a politician or a preacher. Okay, I'll let that one slide. When we're talking about what kind of book this is, that's another interesting detail. What kind of book are we reading? Well, for those who are unfamiliar with Bible study in general, understand that the collection of books we call the Bible are organized, but not in the sense in the same way that we would today, because in 21st century Western culture, we prefer to have things in complete one category chronological order, unless it's some unique type of movie and we can expect that much from them. Well, in the Bible, the same thing is actually the case, but it's categorized as well as organized. Now, what do I mean by that? There are three categories that our books of the Bible are set into as far as what order we're reading them in. For example, in the Old Testament, you start in the book of Genesis, it says, in the beginning. Good, glad we've clarified that. And you go all the way to the book of Esther, and you're seeing a record in order of history from the moment that God spoke existence into existence all the way to the 5th or 6th century in Persia. Now, we then go to the book of Job, which follows Esther. If you can double-check my work in your concordances, I'd appreciate that. But then suddenly we're back in Genesis again. What happened? Well, the Bible wasn't thrown out of order. We've entered a new category. The first section is history. What happened? The second category is doctrine. Now, that word means what we believe, what people did with the history. And the same is true for the New Testament. When we are discussing the history of the New Testament, what came first? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. This is the history section of the Old Testament. Four different perspectives of the same life, the life of Jesus Christ, and then Acts, what happened afterwards, chronological order. But then you get to Romans, and suddenly we've gone backwards. What happened? New category. Well, Philemon would fall under this category, and when Paul was writing to Philemon, we'll discuss who he is here in a moment, this was, in a sense, his point. In light of the history, in light of the life of Jesus Christ, here's what you do with it. It's what we would call a demonstration, if you will. So when you're reading the epistles, Romans through Jude, recognize that's what's happening. You're not going to be able to recognize as clearly as you should what's being said until you know when it was said. And you'll be able to recognize the names and so forth because they were mentioned in the history section. Same for the Old Testament. So there's your hermeneutics 101 for the day, evening. When was this book written? Time and history, rather vague, can't narrow it down. Actually, we can. In fact, very narrowly, because Paul calls himself not an apostle, but what does it say again? Not apostle, but a prisoner. When did Paul serve a prison sentence? Well, we have two records, not just from Christian sources, but from non-Christian sources, of Paul's trial before Emperor Nero. Now, call me old-fashioned, but it's really hard to stand trial before someone who's dead. I mean, granted, you could put the corpse on the gavel and just have some guy go all weekend at Bernie's with the gavel and stuff, but the three of you who understood that reference, repent. When we're talking about Nero being an actual figure in history, we have more than just Christian sources to acknowledge him, and more than just Christian sources to acknowledge Paul's time. He spent not one, but two times standing before Nero. The second time, not so well. And since Nero died in around 68 AD, we can assume this was written before this. Well, how much before? Exactly 6 years. His first trial in concluding the Acts of the Apostles took place in 62 AD. And since we can pretty much narrow down that this isn't a death row letter, otherwise I think Paul wouldn't have mentioned, I'm going to visit you soon, this is going well, we can narrow it down to that year. So, 62 AD, written by Paul the Apostle. What else? A book of doctrine? Where was it written? Well, obviously in Roman prison, but where was it going to? It was going to the city of Colossae. Now, to some of you who are Bible 101 grads, you may recognize that name if you put an A, an N, and an S at the end of it, Colossians. That was the city in Asia Minor, we call it modern-day Turkey, to which Paul was writing. And this Greek culture really sets the mood for this kind of book because we're talking not just about the date, 62 AD, but we're talking about the setting, Roman culture. So when he starts talking about slaves, what kind of slaves should we be thinking of? First century Roman slaves. When we're talking about masters, what kind of masters should we be thinking of? First century Greek Roman masters. When we're talking about Christians, what kind of Christians should we be thinking about? First century Greek Roman Christians. Follow with me? Okay, so got my breath. What standard do we hold Paul to make sure that he's not just wasting our time with a half a page of an essay? Well, Paul was held to the same standard that every other author who dared to add their writings, their names, to the roles that we have in our Bibles today, that the first man who God spoke through, very publicly, very dramatically, and very straightforwardly in history. Who was, and I like to keep this engaging because I'm normally used to junior hires, you're pretty much taller, but I was told by none other than Scott Richards before me that all human beings are basically just more subtle junior hires. So I'll treat you with the same respect, which is high, by the way. Who was the first individual who God spoke through in history in writing format? Moses, thank you. The one drawn out of water. Well, Moses had an interesting resume as far as the kind of person that God would speak through. We don't just have the Ten Commandments. Anyone can put a gavel to stone and say God did it. But before he was given the Ten Commandments, Israel was audibly given the experience of hearing God's voice recite all 613 commandments, and they agreed to them. Likewise, before that, we also had miracles like the manna in the desert, the purifying of water by throwing a tree into it, not a special kind of tree, mind you, just something in the desert that God said would work, and it did. We have the crossing of the Red Sea, we have the 10 plagues of Egypt, we have the burning bush, which was also verified by a second eyewitness who had his own encounter with God by the name of Aaron. That cricket noise is very appropriate. I don't want to bore you guys with too much history, but understand this is important if you're understanding not only what we're reading, but why. Now, I'm not blaming you, I'm blaming that. I just thought it was interesting. We're talking about a time in history where anyone and everyone could say they were an apostle, right? I just did. But what standard would they be held to? We'd look at other people that spoke, or rather, that God spoke through. Moses laid down the law, literally in this case and in general. We're talking about a person who first and foremost got his facts straight. Because if God's talking and not you, do you think he'll make mistakes? People do, but deities don't. And I don't think that's too much to expect. And Moses laid that out. You can look this up, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 22. And as well in Deuteronomy 32, but I won't waste time in citing every possible source. We're talking about, firstly, someone who gets their facts straight. Now, does that mean that every book that contains accurate information, the Word of God? Now, otherwise, math books would be God's Word too, right? Most math books. The second thing is consistency. We need to be talking about the same God here, because if you write down the accurate information, but it's in the name of a false God, why would we care? This God's made up, but he tells you stuff that's true. Well, welcome to every religion on the planet. There are truths in things like Buddhism and Islam. I think I can recognize in all of us here that as Islam contributed to its society, burying newborn girls in the sand because you wanted a boy is bad. Can we all agree on that? Okay, so there are truths in Islam, but that doesn't make it God's word. So, more than just that, we need consistency. We need to talk about the same God, because he laid down rules for himself, see Malachi chapter 3 and others, that he does not change in his character. So, need consistency on that. Third is accountability. If someone were to lie in the name of God, it was a capital crime if you were caught. Now, obviously, this test would be how you were caught, but why was the price so steep? Well, understand, if we're going to look at this from the Bible's perspective, and we say, okay, someone lies in the name of God, they misrepresent God's character, and based on their teachings, whoever buys into this lie is spiritually dead and going to hell. Now, if we look at, say, a modern-day deception like Mormonism, how many people would you say are involved in that kind of group? Plenty. Now, if someone was responsible for the physical deaths of plenty of people, why would we consider it any different spiritually as opposed to committing spiritual mass murder? Now, I noted accountability. Why? Well, if someone's going to say, this is from God, not from me, they should be tested. And if the person's going to basically pull the grade school child's trick, right, like, I just found out that there's going to be a Star Wars movie next year starring General Grievous and his origin story. Now, as many as a few of us maybe would want to see that, it's not true. And the moment that these kids access this interesting little contraption that they call their cell phones and are able to look up and say, hold it right side up, that is not true. I have Disney's Rolls right here. That is not the case. There is no Grievous movie. You're a liar, liar, pants on fire. Well, I didn't hear it. The teacher told me. What do? You go to the teacher and say, why'd you tell little Tim that there's a Grievous movie? I don't even watch Star Wars. What are you talking about? They go back to Tim and he said, oh, no, my mom told me. So they pick up on her mom when she's picking him up from school and say, why'd you tell him General Grievous movie? It's like, I don't watch Star Wars either. I mean, I take him to it, but after the last Rogue One one, I thought that was pretty violent. And then you go back to him, it's getting nowhere. And meanwhile, we are no closer to a General Grievous movie, let alone the truth. And I'm making a big deal about this, but understand the point that's being made. If someone says, hey, this came from God, no, it's not. We can test this. You failed one of these three standards. Oh, I didn't say it. It was from this other guy. So they go to the other guy. You lied in the name of God. What are you talking about? Well, he said so. Well, he's lying. So they go back to him. No, it was him. If you weren't directly accountable for what you were saying, they wouldn't listen to you in the first place, because who wants to do that song and dance? Does that make sense? All right. Fourth, accuracy, consistency, accountability, and finally, miracles. If God is going to speak words, he'll back them up with deeds. And every single time you see miracles taking place in biblical history, what does it always coincide with? Let's start with Moses. Why was God cranking out those miracles like it was going out of style? Ten Commandments were being given. What about during the time of the judges? Why was Israel in such a time where it was going through these cycles and there had to be literal miraculous intervention through people like Samson, Samuel, and so forth? God was talking to his people and he needed to back it up with obvious demonstrations of his involvement. Why was Jesus so miraculously active? Because his word was being backed up with deeds. Four standards, and Paul passed all four. We don't listen to Paul because his name is Paul. We listen to Paul because he passes the standard that every single author in the books in our Bible was held to and passed 100%. Anything less, and they'd throw rocks at your face. So, with that background to the background, let's get into the background before we read the book. A slave by the name of Onesimus, remember that name because he's going to come up in this letter. Onesimus, he served a good man by the name of Philemon. Philemon in Greek, it's literally a conjunction of two words. I don't know the second part, but phileo is the Greek term for friendship love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what his name was. His parents said, hey, that guy's a lover, well, I guess he's going to be something else too, but that guy knows how to love people. And since the majority of people in the Roman Empire were slaves, they basically judged whether or not you would treat someone as a slave based on how they felt at the time, the classic pagan perspective. If it feels right, it is right. We see the same thing in our culture today. Doesn't mean that's something to be concerned about. The early church flourished, so can we. But when we're talking about Philemon and how he treated his slave, it wasn't enough that he was a loving man. He was a Christian man. Paul the Apostle came through his city, Colossae, and shared the gospel with him. And he actually started a church in his home. That was what the church originally was. They couldn't afford buildings, and they didn't rent out facilities or amphitheaters. They met in people's houses who either weren't imprisoned or had some property to their name. And mostly after some certain point, they just met all in the prison. So take a note. But when we're talking about the value of human life and how people were to treat slaves, how do you think a man who knew God would be treating those under his authority? Because understand, in the Roman Empire, yes, there were some bad masters, but there were also some good ones. And your well-being as a slave very much depended on whether or not your master was a good one. And if you were a Christian, with the direct personal example of Paul the Apostle, you think he's going to treat his slaves well? But also understand, just like there's good and bad masters, there are always good and bad people. And Onesimus, at this time in his life, was not a good person. Though his master was kind to him, treated him like family, he decided that he wanted to be free regardless of his treatment. Just think the prodigal son illustration, the first prodigal son. This kind of scenario was taking place. But instead of asking for his father's inheritance, he stole from Philemon's household in order to pay for his journey to Rome. Now understand, historically, Romans did not take kindly to runaway slaves. The first thing they would do is they would take a brand that had the Roman letter F on it. And generally, we would associate that with a bad thing, right? You get an F branded on your report card or something, your kids are crying. Why? Because it meant bad things. Well, if you had a brand of not a big red marker F, but a big red bloody F on your forehead, that represented fugitivus. We get our term fugitive from it, someone running away from a legally binding imprisonment, so to speak. And they would send you back to your master, and because of that brand, you would be within full legal rights to kill him. Now note, Philemon would be the forgiving type, but even for us as Christians, would you view someone who robbed your family, someone who essentially served your family as a butler for years, violated your trust, stole from your family, and now is being sent back? How would you view him? In all fairness, not how should he view him, how would you view him? That's Philemon's background. And understand as well, the interesting thing about all of this was with this big F branded on his forehead, with the full rights in Philemon's authority to kill this man on the spot without any repercussions whatsoever, we are seeing our illustration and what this book is about, because the book of Philemon is an active illustration of the gospel through Onesimus. Now, follow along with me as we're reading this, and I want you to understand this is an illustration. I love these sort of things. And whenever I go and see a movie, I'm just like, oh, hey, that's a Bible reference. And, ooh, that's another one, too. Oh, that reminds me of that. Trust me, when you mention My Little Pony, I go off. I mean, even stuff is like skimpy as far as morality goes, as the Venom movie. I'm like, oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the bad guy makes himself look like an angel of light. Oh, hey, Venom is the good guy, not because he's looks like it, but because he values the preservation of a relationship. It's this kind of approach that we need to take to this book, because that's what this book is, an illustration through Onesimus. So, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, now we know where the title came from, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apipha, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is always how Paul introduced his letters. He gave him the traditional Jewish and Greek greeting, not in that order. The first greeting he gave was grace, and that's how you would greet people in ancient Greece. The term charis just means beautiful. If you were a graceful dancer, we say that was a beautiful sight. And so when we say God is gracious to us, what is that talking about? It's just his innate goodness. Does that make sense? Then the second greeting, that was the Jewish greeting, peace. Now, some of you may know this. Do you guys know the Jewish word for peace? How they would greet each other? Shalom. That's God's peace. And also, what's just peace mean in general? A lack of conflict, right? Now, if there's going to be a lack of conflict between anybody, I would love for it to be between me and God, right? I don't want to be on his bad side. He can squish me really flat. Now, we're talking about his greeting, and he makes this introduction pretty poignant as far as his motives are concerned. He's talking to his who we believe were his family and other members of his household and saying, hey, you're a great, kind man, Philemon. And understand, you're already squinting. Some of you guys who are smart, it's like, okay, what do you want, right? Well, Paul's bringing up this introduction, and he's saying, hey, classic greeting, but I just want you to know how kind a man you are. Then he goes on to lay it on even more thick in verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Oh, isn't that nice to know Paul's praying for you? Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, time out. What do you think those good things are? If there's anything that God put into Philemon's heart, not just his namesake, but specifically Jesus's example, what would that word be? Mercy, that's definitely it, but love, right? Love, love, love. Mercy, mercy, mercy. The guy who told us, love our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. Remember that guy that you follow? Oh, yes, that God of mercy that should have sent you to hell but didn't. Remember that guy? The God you're following? Philemon. He's setting something up here because, oh, wait, who delivered this letter? Someone who was already sent back. Let's find out. He continues, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love because of the hearts of the saints and have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I could tell you to do the right thing, but I'm going to let you do the right thing. Being such a one as Paul the Aged, oh, poor old Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, oh, the guy who delivered this letter, who's now got a big black F on his forehead, who Philemon remembers. He opens this letter, looking at him and calling his house guards, Paul. Oh, no. Oh, your love, your mercy. No, don't do it. I beg for my son. Oh, no. Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who is once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. Paul acknowledges that they had a shaky history, but now he also knows something else about him. And what's that? Verse 12, I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed, he hasn't done anything yet, he's already assuming, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, voluntary. Now, this is hilarious to me. Paul's really laying it on thick for Philemon. This guy loves Onesimus. I love this guy. He's my own heart. What does Philemon want to do to this guy? And he has every right to. But think about this for a second. Now Paul standing between me and getting what he deserves. Oh, I think we're painting a picture here. Now think about that again for a second. We're talking about Philemon, who's seen this guy, has the full ability to kill him on the spot, but then he opens this letter and reads Paul. This guy, Onesimus, he's my son, he's my heart. Oh, I would have kept him with me because he's just such a minister of God that he would bless you by serving me, but I didn't want to do anything without your permission because I know that you're going to do the right thing, Philemon. Not necessarily, but we're talking about this real setup going on here. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, verse 15, that you might receive him forever. Now, what is he talking about here? He's saying, look, whatever happened before, all the bad things that happened, who knows if God didn't allow this, that something even more beautiful would happen. Now, note, who knows? He doesn't say anything foundationally, but he points out, you no longer as a slave receive him, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul's laying it down just solid. He says, look, this guy's a Christian now. And let's compare the two. Your lost property, his lost soul. Now, here is where we get to the literal crux of this book. Letter. The gospel presented in three verses. You ready? Verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Now, understand this first point. Paul redefines Philemon's relationship with Onesimus by saying that he should treat him as if he were Paul. Now think about that for a second. When we stand before God as sinners, how does the Father choose to see us? as his son, the closest person that could ever be to him. I warned you about the facial whiskers. I apologize. But understand this as well. This isn't the only time we see this illustrated. If you turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, the first 8 verses point out the high priest at the time, Joshua. Oh, by the way, Joshua, the English version of Jesus in Greek. This man in history was an example of Jesus Christ, not just in demonstration, but also recipiation, if that's a word. He was standing in a vision by Zechariah before God with filthy clothes on. Now, I won't get into details as to the word they use to describe what kind of filth, but let's just say, girls, there's a reason we use a separate trash can for that. I'm not kidding. But understand as well, despite this state that Joshua the high priest found himself in, Satan is accusing him before the Father. That's what his name means, by the way, accuser. And he is told by the angel of the Lord, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. This one belongs to God." Still in that state with his clothes. So what does the angel do about it? He says, "Take off his filthy robes and put clean robes on him." Now, I'm sure you are familiar with the illustration that Jesus used when quoting this passage in the New Testament, being clothed in robes of righteousness and so forth. Righteous meaning in a right relationship with God, not something that he was, but what he was called, not something he had, but what he was given. Are you seeing the picture yet? Well, you're already ahead of me because this is just the first point. The second point, in verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Paul offers to repay everything that Philemon legally has against Onesimus and says, put that on my account. Now think about this. What did Jesus pay for when he died on the cross? Everything we deserve to go through for what we've done against him. Seen the picture yet? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," he doesn't even get past one sentence. Let's be realistic. "We have an advocate with the Father, someone who stands in the middle." Remember verse 17? "Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." Now think about that for a second. Propitiation, you guys know what that word means? I'm having trouble pronouncing it, but we could at least define it. It's a ransom note. A payment for everything that you legally owe being pardoned because it's been paid. What does Paul say legally? Just forgive Onesimus? No, he says, he owes you something, put that on my tab. Now note, as all illustrations, it falls apart at some point. We can see Philemon being a type of the Father, but also understand as well, in reality, Philemon is still a man. And this is what it ultimately brings back to and how this book concludes. He then finishes up in verse 19 by saying, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me your own self besides." Now, if anything made you laugh before about how Paul was kind of buttering him up to start with, this was the actual cake. Because remember, Philemon, if it weren't for me, you're going to hell. If anything you owe him, put that on my tab. Oh, by the way, how much do you owe me? Anyway, verse 20. "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience." Now, he hasn't done anything yet. He's just saying, hey, I know you're going to do the right thing. Right? We don't know historically, but we can make the assumption that the illustration still stands, knowing that you will do even more than what I say. Now catch this, "but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me so that I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Now, this is how we know it wasn't the second trial. It was 62, not 67 AD, because he was planning on visiting him. Now, that's not only practical in a historical sense, but think about that as well. Oh, so if I do the right thing, Paul's going to stay in my guest house. Hey, where's Onesimus? I sent him on an errand. He executed him, didn't he? Now, he's really setting this up in Onesimus' favor, and knowing that this is an illustration of you and me, even more of a plus. But you follow the point that's being made here in the gospel. I can lay this on even more thick if I want to, but for the sake of time, let's finish the book. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, he is mentioned by name in the book of Colossians, in fact. He was a citizen there. You would have known him. They live in the same town. Likewise, Mark. Yes, the gospel of Mark. Mark. Now, for those of you who remember the book of Acts a little bit, just a little aside, do you remember Paul's first relationship with Mark? John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. On their first missionary journey, for whatever reason, Mark played the classic kid on a sleepover and wanted to go back home. Well, when the second missionary journey came time, they returned to Jerusalem for the first church council, clarify, hey, these people aren't Jewish, but they're receiving the Jewish Messiah. What's up? And James heard what Paul and Barnabas had to say. He heard what Peter had to say. He looked at what God's word had to say and said, that settles it. Well, they're planning on going on their next trip now that they've clarified that whole mess with this. And Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance. Paul, not so much. And not for any bitter reasons, it's just trying to be practical. But regardless of their motives, the argument got so heated, because obviously if you have a nephew that you want to take on the missions trip, he wants to go, you're going to give him the second chance. But on the other hand, Paul, who's trying to think through this rationally, he's going, no, we don't want to have to make any return trips. We've got a timetable to keep. We're under orders, remember? Well, they decided to just split up. Barnabas took Mark. Paul, I believe, took, his name escapes me at the moment. He was with him in Philippi, so you can double-check this in Acts 17, but nonetheless, I'll confirm that while I'm still talking. But when we're talking about his relationship with Mark, would you consider it positive or negative? Obviously, not very highly. Silas. Now, when we're talking about Paul and Silas, that was their second and third missionary trip, but whatever happened to Mark afterwards, we know that at this point in history, around the 40s, the Gospel of Mark was written. Now, think about this. Mark is now aware that he just split up the best missionary team that the church had to offer, really beating himself up about it, no doubt. And Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, says, hey, you think you blew it bad? Let me introduce you to this guy who denied ever knowing Jesus three times. And he met the Apostle Peter. And Peter used Mark as his scribe to write down the first gospel. And as a result of that, he continued to grow in his relationship with God until the point where him and Paul were reconciled. And now, while he's in prison, they're standing together once again. What word has been shown to Mark? Mercy. Likewise, Epaphras, he was called someone who always passionately kept you in his prayers, a prayer warrior, so to speak. He also goes on to mention other names. Aristarchus, who's also mentioned in Colossians, he was a fellow prisoner who suffered along with Paul, a man willing to put his body where his mouth was. Demas, well, they all can't be winners. He also lived in Colossae, but while he was at this point mentioned very positively among these other individuals, Demas is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as the man who abandoned Paul at the end of his life. And not just abandoned, like he had other things to do. He specifically is noted, having loved this present world. That's sad. Demas is literally the Judas Iscariot of Paul's friends. He abandoned him when he needed him most, when he was awaiting execution by Nero, and only two people were around for Paul at the end of his life. You know who they were? Luke and Mark. Now that says a lot. Oh, Luke's mentioned too, by the way. Yes, that Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Luke. My fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now that word, putting the capstone on this book, is making that final point. But those points being made, let's just recap what we've just read, not just a clarification as to why we read this book, why we should be reading this book, but what did we read? A fine illustration of our relationship with God. Having done something to violate our relationship with him, when he had done nothing wrong to us, we violated that. Now, basically being caught with a branded F on our foreheads, the Father has the right to decide now what that F stands for, finished or forgiven, or even better, family. Because understand what Paul's emphasis was. Receive him as you would me, my brother. Anything that he owes against you, put on my account, brother. I could order you as an apostle to do the right thing, but I know that you'll do what is right. Philemon. And all these things being pointed out, how does this apply to you and me? Well, simply this. We're Onesimus. I don't think anything else needs to be said beyond that. Who is Paul? Where do we stand with him now? Well, while Paul is essentially laying it on very thick for Philemon to know what the right thing to do is, the Father was the first one that modeled this. It is based on God's example. God doesn't have to be convinced to save you. It was his idea in the first place. This is what we have to share with people. And if you want a good story to go along with the explanation, or even a good outline to understand it yourself, I'd recommend one of the shortest books in the Bible, because it says quite a lot. Dad, thank you so much that we can see examples like this, not only in history, but also to us personally, that we owed a lot and had a lot to answer to you for, but you chose to forgive us. You chose to not only not kill us, but to show mercy to us to the point of adopting us as children on the basis of your son's blood. And we just want to remember him right now. Not only just thank him for what he's done for us, but use that first action as motivation to share this amazing gift that you've given to each and every one of us. As we, as your children, have received that mercy, I pray you would give us opportunities to share it. But even more importantly, I pray that we would share it not out of an obligation, but the same for Philemon here as an opportunity. We thank you for loving us so much. And we just want to ask that you would continue to remind us of that love this week firsthand and give us more and more illustrations than just Philemon, but certainly start there. In your name, amen.